back over some of the things in Matthew chapter 18, as well as having a review. There's a lot of things to review. We could look at, I won't be going through all of this, but we could look at a review of the 17 periods of our series and how that we're in the life of Christ. We could look at the seven periods of the life of Christ, and we could look at the different parts of the map, but I won't do that this morning. But those are some things that you might do in review of the class. Again, what I would like to do is going into, we didn't get all the way through Matthew chapter 18. We were talking about we're about to talk about forgiveness, 70 up to 70 times 7. But I would like to say some other things about some things we talked about at that time also. Before looking at the end, a review of the period or this class. And what I did, as far as the review of the material, on Bob's book, on page 87, he has a final paragraph, take time to review, and he just, I basically took a lot of the sentences as points in an outline for things to review. So if you'd like to look over if you have his book, like to look over page 87, taking time to review and look at some of those ideas there. Those are the points that we'll be covering later on this morning. But in Matthew chapter 18, you go ahead and turn over there to Matthew chapter 18. There were some things that, since I just call it, I'm raising my hand now to make a comment about last week's class, some things in the class. One thing I wanted to point out. If you look at the first part of Matthew chapter 18 about the little child, no doubt, and I want to make this clear, that no doubt a baby is sinless. Like in Romans chapter 9 verse 11, Paul speaks there about how the children, Jacob and Esau, neither having done good or evil. You know, so that a baby is sinless. Understand that. We understand that. Maybe someone who is young, a young child who is, I would describe as innocent. He's not yet able to believe with all his heart, like we see the eunuch in Acts chapter 8. He's not yet able to understand the concept of repentance. He's innocent. So a baby, a young child is innocent, but I don't know that. I don't believe that's the point of Matthew chapter 18, is the idea of someone may say, well, you know, it's the idea of becoming sinless, being like a little child. But I don't believe that's the case because of verse 4, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child. So I think the point is the idea of humility, and that gets into carries along forward. I believe when we look at the idea of 70 times 7, you know, how often should I forgive my brother who sins against me? 70 times 7. Do I have am I proud? No. You know, think about what he did to me, and I'm getting over a cold, so my voice may not be real good this morning. So humility. Remember humility as we look into the 70 times 7 in forgiveness. One who is great in God's kingdom. You look at the different parallel accounts of this in Matthew 18 verse 4. Someone who is great in God's sight is one who would humble himself. In Mark 9, it's someone who thinks of himself as last of all. He's servant of all. You think about Jesus and his washing his disciples' feet, being a servant. Luke chapter 9, one who is least among you. That's one who is great before God. One who has this humble attitude. And really, you look at Philippians chapter 2 and the servant attitude of Jesus. Isn't he the epitome of all of these things? Being a servant, being humble. And you know, he humbled himself even to the point that he was God. He became a man and died for you and I. So he's the epitome of these characteristics of humility and servitude and being least. One who's first in God's eyes is one who's last in his own eyes. In Isaiah 66, God said, to this man I will look, even to him that is of a poor and a contrite spirit. So humility. Remember these attitudes as we look at, Peter said, how often should I forgive my brother? Just seven times? No, 70 times 7, as much as it takes, as often as needed. If we have a humble attitude, that's what we will do. Also, as we discussed a lot in there in verses 15, 16, and 17, we discussed a lot about those passages. And I just wanted to make a note that sin creates a difference between brethren that does not exist between Christians and the world. In Matthew 18, he says, "If thy brother shall trespass against thee." And looking at other passages, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, idolater, adulterer. And so sin creates a difference between brethren, and I think that's something to point out here from Matthew 18. And also just a small point, in looking at the actual words of the text in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18 is discussing the trespass against us. If a brother sin against thee, Matthew 18 speaks of a sin against a brother. Passages like in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I believe he's talking about brethren who sin in general, not necessarily against me. Like someone may be an idolater, and that's not a sin against me per se, like Matthew 18 speaks of a sin against thee. And someone says, well, you know, let's go through the motions, or let's go through the steps of Matthew chapter 18 on any sin. That's fine. But just notice the difference. That Matthew 18 is a sin against a brother, and 1 Corinthians 5 and other passages are sins in general, not necessarily against somebody. But in thinking about that in Matthew 18, if thy brother sin against thee, you know, we're looking again forward to, Peter says, you know, in light of that, Peter says, well, how often should I forgive my brother? 7 times? If he sins against me, do I do it 7 times? No, 70 times 7. Jews and Gentiles understood some concepts here, I believe, in Matthew 18. He speaks, you know, if your brother sins against thee, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. You know, Jesus, I believe, we spoke back on the Sermon on the Mount in regard to the idea of preparatory teaching. You know, Jesus, everything that Jesus said in his sermons, in his speeches, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, was not just in regard to Old Testament law. But he was also preparing people for the coming kingdom. You know, here's the way kingdom citizens will act. And here in Matthew 18, he speaks some things that he would couch it in language that they would understand. They would understand how a Jew treats a publican or a sinner. They wouldn't keep company with them. Like in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you know, we would look at a passage, here's a brother who is an idolater, an adulterer. No, not to eat with such a one. No, don't keep company. Let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Like in Acts chapter 10, verse 28, Peter was talking to Cornelius, and he said, when Peter had to understand that it was okay for him to go into a man of another nation and teach him, he recognized that because at one time he had a problem with that. He said, you know how that is, it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come into one of another nation. So Jews and Gentiles, they understood the difference that Jesus was making here in Matthew 18. Let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Keep no company, no, not to eat, as we would see in 1 Corinthians 5. And again, this is what we were talking about, the concept of preparatory teaching. Jesus framed kingdom law, tell it unto the church. There in Matthew 18, if he will not hear thee, take unto thee one or two more, and that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If you neglect to hear them, Matthew 18, 17, tell it unto the church. So Jesus was talking about kingdom law. You know, here's something that we would look to. This is not Old Testament law. Oh, we can't use Matthew 18, that's Old Testament. No, Jesus was showing how we today, as kingdom citizens, should act toward a brother who would sin against us. But he spoke it in a language that they could understand and relate to. Let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. In other words, as we see in 1 Corinthians 5, keep no company, no, not even to eat. No, not to eat. Another thing I was thinking about in Matthew 18 and verse 20. But where two or three are gathered together in my name. You look, it looks like this is part of the paragraph here, like verses 15 through 20. So here's a brother who sins against me. I go into him and try to talk to him about what he's done that was wrong. He doesn't listen to me. I take two or three more with me. Well, where two or three are gathered in my name, there Jesus is with us. So Jesus is with us anytime we do anything in his name or by his authority. It could be that we are on break at work and we're talking to someone about the Bible. Teaching one another is a part of the will of God, so God is with us. We may be having a singing over a house, and singing and praising God is part of the will of God. That's in His name. Jesus is with us. So I believe Matthew 18, verse 20 would apply to not only, you know, two or three brethren coming together to try to iron out a sin. Jesus is with them. This is part of God's will, and Jesus is with us when we do those kind of things. Also apply to any situation in which two or three were gathered in His name. Teaching a Bible class at someone's home, a home Bible study, singing together, any type of thing like that. One time Hiram Hutto, made a comment like this in regard to verse 20. Sometimes you can misread a passage to help highlight and emphasize a point. And in looking at Matthew 18, verse 20, Mr. Hutto would say, you know, it doesn't say where two or three are gathered together in my name, there is a church. It doesn't say that there is a church. It says, there am I in the midst of them. So any situation in which two or three brethren come together, Jesus is with them. When they're coming together in His name, doing His will, Jesus is with them. But it's not necessarily a church. You know, when two or three brethren, one reason we know this is when two or three brethren come together to iron out a sin. You know, a brother is sinned against. He goes. That doesn't work. He takes two or three more. That doesn't work. Then what does he do? He tells it to the church. So here are two or three in distinction to the church. So every time you have two or three brethren together, that doesn't make a church. Just we understand that. When we have a Bible study at someone's house, that's not the church in their house necessarily. It could be. When you study at work, that's not the church at SAIC or whatever. You have a singing after worship. That's not the church in someone's house. Not necessarily. Two or three brethren might band together as a church, fulfilling passages that describe church work. They might do that. You might have a church of two or three brethren, but not necessarily. Just because, in other words, two or three brethren coming together doesn't, you know, churches, I don't believe, pop in and out of existence. I don't believe in fly-by-night churches like someone's on vacation. Well, let's just have church. I don't know that necessarily makes a church. I don't believe that it does. So, in verse 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there is a church? No, there I am. A church could be comprised of two or three brethren, but not necessarily. Not automatically, we might say. 70 times 7. In verses 21 through 35, Peter, with a backdrop of what has been spoken, if thy brother sin against thee, Lord, what do I do? Do I forgive him seven times? But no, Jesus says, until 70 times 7. What is the point of, again, and I've mentioned this, but what is the point of 70 times 7? Just 490 times? Okay. Showing the spirit of forgiveness. So, on point number 491, when the brother sins against us, if I have that spirit of forgiveness, if I have that humility, that servant attitude, that lowly attitude, that contrite spirit, as we'll see in a moment, this illustration that Jesus brings out, if I understand what the Lord has done for me, then that's what I'll do for my brother, that I'll forgive him as many times as it takes. And I think we see this in the last part of verse 35 there. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do so also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespass. So 70 times 7, from the heart. 70 times 7, whatever it takes, from the heart. And kingdom citizens are this way. Notice verse 23. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. So here's a king. Here's what the kingdom of heaven is like. Here's a king. He has servants. One owes him big time. What kind of attitude does the king have toward this servant that owes him? What word does Jesus use here? Okay. Verse 27, then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. Just forget it. Servant, just forget it. It's over. It's done. It's forgiven. You're released from the debt. And that's what kingdom citizens are like. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king who would take account of his servants. This man owed him money, or owed him, and he forgave him the debt. And so the point of the story, the point of the illustration is, should we not also have compassion on our brethren? Well, Peter, just 7 times? No, 70 times 7. Have compassion. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, okay, so the servant who was released from his debt, he had a friend who owed him. And he, pay me what you owe. He would not hear of it. And the same words are used. His fellow servant says, have patience with me. And he would not. Verse 30, he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. You know, you ask of me the same thing that your fellow servant asked of you, and I had compassion on you. Shouldn't you have had compassion and pity on your fellow servant? Any comments or questions? So when a brother sins against us, go to him. Tell him his fault. Take 2 or 3 more if need be. Try to correct that. The Lord is with us when we do that. And understand that the Lord sees us and He sees our heart. And we want to have this attitude of compassion and pity that the Lord, this Lord of the kingdom had on His servants in this illustration, as kingdom citizens should have. In John chapter 7, another part of the lesson last week. In John chapter 7, verses 2 through 10, Jesus' brethren did not believe in Him. In John chapter 2, verses 7 through 10, 2 through 10, the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brethren said unto Him, depart and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. It says in verse 5, neither did His brethren believe in Him. You know, back in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55, just speaking about Jesus' brethren, is not this the carpenter's son and his mother called Mary and his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were offended in Him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And He did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Is not a prophet without honor except in his own house, among his own brethren. His own brethren did not believe. You know, go show yourself. Go into Judea that your disciples may see the works that you do. His brethren did not believe in Him. Comments or questions on Matthew 18 or John 7?
Just in pardon of forgiveness, if one brother has forgiveness and the one he forgave didn't, and of course then he went back on him when he saw an unforgiving spirit in him. The whole purpose behind this, unless we lose sight of it, is so that we gain a brother.
Okay.
When we allow sin and we don't sin by just letting it go, we bring it out, we expose it, purpose of setting this up. Because if it goes without being corrected, that person ultimately can be lost. And in one sense, we can be lost for failing to do what we're supposed to do toward them. Christians have an awesome responsibility toward each other when it comes to, you know, being a family and helping each other on our journey toward heaven.
And that, you, the phrase that you mentioned at the beginning of what you're saying there, at the end of verse 15, if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. That's the whole point of doing all of these, to gain our brother. In ways in which we could gain a brother, think about James chapter 5. James chapter 5 and verse 19 and 20. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. So we want to gain a brother. We want to save a brother. We want to save ourselves. Passage that I think Mr. Holt mentioned last week, may have referenced, I believe in Galatians 6, someone mentioned last week, verse 1, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So we restore someone, we gain the brother, we save the soul, we restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Here's this the whole kind of attitude that we should have, like at the beginning of Matthew chapter 18. This attitude of humility, this leastness attitude, a servant attitude, in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, not proud, like this. Maybe like this servant of a king at the end of Matthew 18, who would not hear of it from his fellow servant. No, pay me what you owe. And the king said, you know, I had pity on you, I had compassion on you and forgave you. Consider thyself. Thinking about what we have done, what we could do. We could sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm sure this verse is probably mentioned. 1 Corinthians 10:13. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Consider thyself lest thou also be tempted. So we can fall. We're not above sin. Satan is a great adversary who is well able to sift Peter like wheat. And I believe could well sift us and could sift us, well sift us without Jesus' help. We are no match against Satan alone. Consider thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Again, these kind of things are part of kingdom law for kingdom citizens.
I may be more concerned about forgiveness here. You know, I've heard some brethren refer to the similar passage in Luke 17, seven times there, and then in Luke 17 it says that if he repents, forgive him. You know, I've heard some brethren use that almost as a license to hold a grudge. And I think that's missing the complete point.
That's right.
The idea of forgiving a brother, it is not... It's not, well, you better do this or I'll forgive you. The parable that follows here, that, you know, the master who forgave the great debt, you know, that, I think that's incongruent with that. The concept of, you know, there's a difference between not forgiving in the sense that you recognize that that brother still needs to repent to save his soul. That's okay. Different from holding a personal grudge because he sinned against. Mm-hmm. There is in no wise a license anywhere that I find in the New Testament to have a grudge of any sort towards another brother. That can't be forgiveness. Mm-hmm. You know, forgiveness. The only sins in which we don't forgive is the sins in which we are concerned about that brother's soul and we don't see him. That's the only license not to forgive.
Okay, and. And I may say it in different words, But I think that's a great distinction there in Luke 17:7 to understand the distinction against between holding a grudge and forgiveness. Like, for example, God is always willing to forgive us. You think about the prodigal son, the parable of the father. You know, God is willing to forgive. He doesn't forgive automatically. If we repent, He'll forgive us. But God does not. God still loves us. He's doing everything that He can do with His Word. We may see there may be examples in our lives, like we see throughout the Book of Acts. Someone is led to someone else to teach them and to help them. There's still avenues like this in which brethren try to help each other in obtaining forgiveness. So God is always willing to forgive. He's there waiting, and so we don't hold grudges. That's right, and so technically, actual forgiveness doesn't occur until someone repents, but that's not saying hold a grudge. So understand that distinction. In a sense, I think it's parallel to like with God. God is willing to forgive, but He doesn't actually technically forgive until someone repents. But we do not hold a grudge. We're willing to forgive. We're willing to, in understanding, like in here in Matthew 18 in this illustration, what was it? 10,000 talents. God has forgiven us of 10,000 talents, and yet we hold a grudge against someone else for something piddly in comparison to 10,000 talents, and in comparison to what God has done for us. No, we don't hold, but we're willing to forgive another.
Well, that was when we're talking about something here that requires a lot of spiritual maturity. Very big point of lesson here a couple weeks ago. Relative to, sometimes we approach it, in fact, more often than not, we may approach a brother in the sense of winning an argument, not winning a brother. This is a point of eight. I thought it was an excellent point. And the subject I'm on here requires a lot of maturity as a Christian. Point in Galatians 6, you are a spiritual resource unto one. Oftentimes it's not even tasked for one who's not spiritual, but doesn't have that spiritual maturity, because it requires that maturity to be successful, meaning the brother. So that subject here is very, very important. And it's one we look at ourselves and look at our spiritual maturity and growth. A lot involved in the subject, right?
Great point. I was Eric mentioned also in the lesson the idea of, which it, and I'm probably butchering it, but and trying to repeat it, but the idea of, which is more important, truth or love for brethren, and they're both important, and so we want to have both. We want to be concerned about the truth, about problems and sin, but we also want to have the spiritual maturity with the love that we see here in the illustration of Matthew 18, the commands in Galatians 6. Other comments, questions, points?
Just Jerry, you should comment on anything to this, but because of you've been successful, definitely there has to be spiritual maturity in order to successfully gain a brother. But Jesus here allows that you can do everything, I don't want to say perfectly, but you can have that humble spirit and the true, really pure love for a brother and still be, still have a brother who doesn't listen. Jesus allows for that right here. And I think we have to not get discouraged if that indeed happens, but rather hold on to that love and hope for the brother and not let that discourage ourselves.
That's a great point, great observation. Like in verse 15, 16, and 17, this is the ideal case. In other words, you do all of these things in the ideal way, and it could be that he'll be into thee as a heathen man and a publican. You may not gain that brother, but you want to.
And drawing the parallel, not comparing us to God, but God has certainly done all He can do, and there are a number who who don't repent and come back.
Yeah, even neither did his brethren believe in him. They were right there with him. Things may happen. We may follow the will of God, and brethren, do not change. All right, in review, any other comments?
Brethren, I got one question. I just saw here. Is it possible to form maybe a parallel of your comparing forgiveness to praying? Could we say that we should be giving, as Paul told us, Thessalonians, to pray without ceasing? That doesn't mean that they would want about praying literally all the time. But it's a matter of attitude, or seems to me,
Or never, maybe never stop praying. Don't keep on praying.
Attitude of prayer all the time. So this forgiveness, doesn't that have the same application? That we should be a forgiving heart continually all the time, be willing to forgive people.
I believe so.
Whether or not they repent or not.
I believe so, with the caveat. I'm sorry.
There's no restrictions that I see.
I would say so, with the caveat that technically forgiveness would not happen until one repented. Yeah, but the attitude being there.
We're concerned that we should have that attitude.
Okay.
Believe Isaiah 42 verse 3 talks about the attitude that Christ had in this situation for those who were weak, those who maybe were in need of forgiveness but didn't quite realize that yet. It says a bruised reed he will not break, smoking flax for them to burn. He will not extinguish or quench with justice. To not fail or not be discouraged, to be established justice on the earth. I think that's talking about, obviously, verse 1 makes it clear this is a prophetic victory regarding Christ. But it's talking about the attitude that he would have for those who were weak. And it is clear the attitude he demonstrates while he's on the earth, and going to make it comes into play with what we're talking about here, that willingness. Not, it's been said offhandedly that the Lord's army is the only one that shoots its wounded, kills its wounded. Sometimes we tend to be a little bit too aggressive and not show that willingness to forgive.
Excellent point there. Okay. From Isaiah 42:3, a bruised reed shall he not break. That attribute of Jesus. Comment. Other comments, questions? Well, if you think of any more, just go ahead as we're going through this. Going all the way back to the beginning of the quarter, I have just a few questions, simplistic questions. Thinking back to the book of Genesis, what did Abraham have to do with the Christ? What significance was Abraham to Christ?
Through his seed that Christ would come.
Okay, through his seed Christ would come. And now you can turn to Luke chapter 1. We'll be taking a few comments, questions from Luke 1. The angel Gabriel, again, we're going back to this. Again, this is from page 87. A lot of these points are from page 87 of Bob's book, just taking using sentences in his paragraph there as an outline for the points of review. The angel Gabriel announces the birth of John in Luke chapter 1. Who was John's mother and father? What was Zacharias' occupation? How did John's father accept this announcement from the angel Gabriel? Okay. And the angel, in fact, Gabriel said, you didn't believe my words. And the angel Gabriel announces the birth of Jesus, also in Luke chapter 1. Where was Mary when the angel spoke to her? City. Where was she? In verse 26.
Nazareth.
Okay. And what was Mary's attitude toward the angel's announcement of Jesus' coming birth? Let it be. Verse 38. What did Gabriel say that God would give to Jesus in Luke 1? What was God going in as Gabriel was speaking to Mary, talking about how that he'll be great, God was going to give him something. What was that? Okay, the throne of his father David. Luke 1 and verse 33, he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, Verse 32, the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. So he'll have a kingdom. And Jesus spoke about the coming kingdom and kingdom citizens. Okay, looking at Jesus' miraculous birth. Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Luke chapter 2. Why were Joseph and Mary in Bethlehem at this time in Luke 2? Okay, verse 1, there was a Caesar Augustus decreed a tax. So they each went to their own city. Joseph went to Bethlehem to be taxed with Mary. Who came to see Jesus lying in a manger? Okay, the shepherds. And from Matthew 2, who worshipped Jesus at the house? Okay, the wise men. Okay, as Jesus grew up in Nazareth, Jesus was about his father's business in Luke chapter 2. How old was Jesus when they left him at Jerusalem? 12 years old. Verse 42. What was Jesus doing when his parents found him? Okay, he's teaching and hearing them and asking questions. Luke 2:51 describes what action of Jesus toward his parents. They came back to get him. They found him in the temple. And his mother talked to him. And then, what was Jesus' attitude toward his mother and father? Submission. Just making another note of that from verse 51, just looking at that text. And was subject unto them. So here is Jesus at 12, creator of the universe, subject to Joseph and Mary. Jesus' baptism. Jesus was baptized of John. Turn over to Mark chapter 1. Why was John baptizing? I think the point is made there in Mark 1, but I also think of a statement that was made in Acts chapter 19. Why was John baptizing? Okay. In Acts 19, verse 4, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, and it was for the remission of sins, as Mark points out. I believe it's Mark, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. So Jesus, or John, was preparing people for the Christ, baptizing them with a view of repentance. It's for the forgiveness of sins, but knowing that here Christ is coming. What did the voice from heaven say about Jesus? My beloved Son, okay? Miracles in Cana and in Jerusalem. The beginning of Jesus' miracles in John chapter 2, if you want to turn over to John 2. What did Jesus do at the marriage in Cana? Water to wine. According to John 2:11 and John 2:23, simplistic question. What caused Jesus' disciples and those around him to believe on him? What caused them to believe? Okay, the miracles. The signs, okay. And that's why those things are written, so that we can believe. The things about Jesus are written that we might believe that He is the Son of God. Further miracles in Galilee. If you were to look at the map, you know, here was Nazareth in the... in Galilee, but born in Bethlehem in the south, Nazareth of Galilee in the north. And John 4, when this official, when the official heard that Jesus came into Galilee, knowing the miracles of Jesus, what did he ask Jesus to do? Okay, heal his son. In fact, he said, you know, come, heal my son. I think of that, you know, maybe a little bit of distinction between the centurion, you know, say the word. You know, come and heal my son. But he wanted Jesus to help. Jesus' fame spreads in Galilee. And Mark, back in the beginning of the book of Mark, Jesus heals a demoniac on the Sabbath day. That caused a lot of problems. His healings on the Sabbath. He also healed Peter's wife's what? Mother of a fever. Okay. And Jesus, throughout Galilee, Jesus taught throughout Galilee and cast out devils. Mark 1:39. Jesus was moved with compassion on a leper who said to him, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. So we see Jesus' compassion on the multitudes, on lepers, on those with these diseases and things. But the leper's attitude, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. This faith that he had. Jesus heals one sick of the palsy and forgives his sins. In Mark 2, what was unique about how that they got this man to Jesus? This man sick of the... Okay, through the roof. And he also forgave his sins. Jesus heals a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath again, causing problems with the traditions of the Jews. Jesus healed many plagues and unclean spirits. And just for making note again about how that unclean spirits, demon possession, has long since passed out of the land, I believe, from looking at Zechariah 13. The evil spirits did inhabit people then in Jesus' day, but no more today. Look at Matthew 10 and look at the 12 who Jesus chose in Matthew 10. That account is where we have the more well-known order of list of the apostles. The Sermon on the Mount, Gabriel told Mary that God would give Jesus a kingdom. In Matthew 5-7, Jesus describes the character of kingdom citizens. And I think there's some attitudes that Jesus is showing in Matthew 5-7 that are not really a part of the Old Testament law. Like, for example, marriage and divorce. You know, there are some things Moses would allow, Jesus no longer allows. There's some attitudes toward enemies that, like Samuel had, he hewed Agag in pieces, that we can no longer have. And that's about the people seek the loaves, the disciples turn away from Jesus, and that brings us up to the point where we were.